well-known story in the book, The Lion's Den. How many of you know the story of Man in the Lion's Den? Let's see, yeah. The vast majority of us have heard it. If you've been around church very long, if you grew up in Sunday school, you certainly heard it. So, but before we look at Daniel chapter 6 and the Lion's Den story, I want to kind of give an overview of the book, because we're going to wrap it up today. Specifically, I want to spend a little time on chapter 7 through 12. So I need you to have your Bibles open to Daniel, and we'll kind of just look at a couple things, and then we'll get to Lion's Den story in Daniel chapter 6 to wrap up our time with Daniel. You remember chapter 1, Daniel was captured, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire came and conquered Judah, captured Daniel and others, took him back to their capital city. Chapter 2 was a vision that Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel interpreted about a statue that represented four empires that rise and fall in the future, starting with the Babylonian Empire. Chapter 3 was the fiery furnace. Remember that story? Three guys that refused to obey the king because by obeying the king, they would be disobeying God. And so they were thrown in the fiery furnace, and of course, God rescued them from that. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar receives another vision, and the interpretation by Daniel is that he's going to be judged because of his arrogance. And so for 7 years, he becomes like the wild beast in the field. Goes crazy, in other words, for 7 years. That's Daniel chapter 4. Chapter 5 is the handwriting on the wall. Another king, the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, experiences the handwriting on the wall, and that very night, the Medo-Persian Empire conquers the capital city of Babylon. That's chapter 5. Chapter 6 is the lion's den. Chapter 7 on, there's no more chronological stories or events. It's all visions. It's all prophecy about stuff. And so look at chapter 7. And 8 through 10 and through 12. I just want to briefly show you kind of an overview. Chapter 7 and 8 occur before chapter 5. Chapter 5 is the handwriting on the wall. So chronologically, you'd put them after chapter 3 and before chapter 4, chronologically. There are visions, two visions given to Daniel. In chapter 7, it's a vision of four beasts. The interpretation is found in verse 17 and 18. Look what it says in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 7. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. Sounds very similar to the vision given to King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 about a statue that represented four kingdoms or four empires. Verse 18 of this chapter 7. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. So the culmination of all this history, looking forward, of course, future history for Daniel, was that eventually God's kingdom is going to be set up, and his children, his followers, his saints, his set-apart ones are going to be running that kingdom. That's chapter 7. Chapter 8 is another vision that Daniel receives about a two-horned ram and a goat. Chapter 8, verse 19 gives us an awareness of what this is about. Chapter 8, verse 19, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. So this vision in chapter 8 specifically is not about things unfolding in the future. It leapfrogs to the very end and says, here's some things that are going to happen at the very end of time, if you will. Chapter 9 is... Chronologically, we don't know for sure where it fits. It either fits right before or right after the lion in the den incident of Daniel. It's a vision given to Daniel. In chapter 9, Daniel is praying. And what prompts him to pray in chapter 9, look at verse 2 and 3 of chapter 9. In the first year of his reign, referring to the Babylonian king, King Darius, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So what prompts him to do is he then, in the rest of chapter 9, has this lengthy prayer that he brings before God because of his remembering or reading about this 70-year prophecy that Jeremiah gave. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet that started his his ministry when Daniel was a boy back in Jerusalem. So I want to turn to Jeremiah, and I want to read to you what Daniel's referring to, because I think it's important for us to see that. Jeremiah, if you want to turn there, you can. Jeremiah chapter 25. He prophesies while Daniel's a boy growing up about things that are going to happen. And Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is either remembering that or rereading that prophecy. And it prompts him to go into a lengthy time of prayer. Jeremiah 25, listen to what this says. The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So what's happening in chapter 25, the prophecy that's being given, is given the same year that King Nebuchadnezzar comes over and conquers Judah. So Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and to all those living in Jerusalem, Daniel was a boy at this time, no doubt hearing this, no doubt hearing it from his parents. For 23 years from the 30th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to you. Come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. Know anybody like that? And though the Lord has sent all his servants the prophets to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, these prophets that kept coming over the years, they said, turn now each of you from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you shall stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with what your hands have made, meaning idols that they made. Then I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord. You have provoked me with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves. Remember when my kids were growing up, even to this day, but specifically when they were growing up, I remember trying to convince them, especially as teenagers, that's a bad decision. That's a poor choice. The repercussion, you got to think about the implications down the road. And of course, when you're 14 or 15 or 16, it's hard to think beyond today or this week. There's the problem. But you would not listen to me. You brought harm to yourself. Verse 8, therefore the Lord Almighty says this. This is Jeremiah prophesying when Daniel was a boy. Because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Declares the Lord, I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and groom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation. And he goes on to talk about what he's going to do to them as a result. So Daniel, in chapter 9, Daniel either remembers this or reads this afresh. And it prompts him in chapter 9 to go into a deep time of prayer. At the end of chapter 9, Gabriel the archangel shows up in a vision and begins to share some more information about future things. Verse 24 of chapter 9 of Daniel, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal a vision of prophecy. In other words, a list of things that are going to occur over a period of 77s. And if you read other parts of Daniel, other parts of the Bible, most scholars believe that 77s are each is a 7 year, so it's 490 years if you add it up. So that's chapter 9. Chapter 10 through 12 is one long experience, one long vision, chapter 10 through 12. In chapter 10, a figure from heaven shows up. A lot of scholars believe it probably was what they call the pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, before Christ became human flesh in the Gospels, he shows up here. Don't know for sure, but a figure from heaven shows up in blazing light and gives Daniel information. In chapter 10, Daniel's interacting with this figure from to Revelation. Chapter 10, verse 1 tells us what it's about. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so chapter 10 through 12 happened after the lion's den. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, revelation was given to Daniel, who was also called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. Chapter 11 talks about this great war as an army from the north and an army from the south fighting one another. A great war that occurs. Verse 27 of chapter 11 is an insight I want you to see. The two kings, chapter 11, verse 27, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other. Think that's ever happened? Two rulers, two politicians, two whatever you want to say. Okay, so these two kings. Here's what's important, though, in that verse. But to no avail, because the reason they're lying to one another isn't going to matter, is because an end will still come at the appointed time. If there's one thing we've learned in Daniel, and one thing you learn through the prophecies, if nothing else, is that there is a God who sits on the throne of the universe, who's the supreme ruler of all things, and is completely in charge. And when he sets a time, and when he sets events, and when he, it happens. It doesn't matter what people know. It happens. And then we see that all the way through the book of Daniel. It just points it out right here again, with all their effort and all their conniving and everything else. There's still something's going to happen at its appointed time. Then chapter 12. There's all one solid event here, chapter 10, 11, and 12. Chapter 12, it says, at that time, Michael, the great prince, of chapter 12. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. Now, if you're Daniel and you hear that, you're in shock because of the kind of distress you have already experienced in your life, the kind of destruction your people have experienced in life. Jerusalem is in ruins. The country, the promised land of God given to the Jews, is in total desolation. And this says, there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. In other words, something you can hardly even imagine in terms of the level of desolation and death and everything else. Well, if you read the book of Revelation, you get a little bit more of a picture of what that implies. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. It's a resurrection. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So, here's the question for Daniel. Given all of this vision, all this revelation, all this prophecy, can imagine him saying, what am I supposed to do? Chapter 12, verse 13 gives us the answer. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest. And then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. So as for you, Daniel, all this prophecy, all this vision, all this information about the future, what I need you to do, Daniel, is continue to live for me, live the rest of your life in a way that honors me. You will then die, and long time from now, I'm going to raise you back to life and give you what you deserve, your inheritance from me. Now, in the New Testament, it talks about us having an inheritance, doesn't it? It talks about us having all the inheritance, everything that God has offered, we receive in Christ, and so at the end of our lives, at the end of our time, the same principle. We will continue to live for him. We will continue to honor him. We will continue to obey him and serve him. And then at the end of our life, eventually, there's going to be this resurrection. Eventually, there's going to be this eternity where we get to live with him and for him and receive our inheritance from him. So that's kind of an overview sense. I encourage you, if you want to read Daniel chapter 7 through 12, there's a lot of detail, a lot of information there. Some of it's confusing. Some of it's real clear. And it's exciting to read because it screams to me that God knows what he's doing, and I can trust him. He really is in charge, and he understands all things and is in charge, and we can trust him with that. So, having said all that, let's go to Daniel chapter 6, because that's what I want to spend the next hour or two on, Daniel chapter 6. Actually, I don't have very long, do I? We're going to whip through the Lion's Den story. All of you know the Lion's Den story, I'm assuming, but if you don't, we'll walk through it very briefly. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom. Now, they've conquered. The Medo-Persians have conquered. Darius is the king now, capital city of Babylon, and he's setting up his government. With these administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. In other words, make him second in command, if you will. The prime minister, if you will, you want to call it that. Verse 4, at this, the administrators, all the other guys, and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was so trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Now, a smart thing that the Medo-Persian Empire did was they conquered an area, they would come in and they would select leaders from among the previous regime that were still there to help govern. And the reason they did that is to try to get everybody on their side, to have the people living in that country to say, okay, well, they've taken over, but our leaders are still part of it. And that was the idea. And so Daniel was one of those. Now, he was Darius was so impressed by him. Darius said, I'm going to make him second in command. And all the other leaders were very, very jealous of that. They tried to figure out a way to frame him. Shock of shocks, he wasn't corrupt. I think they probably huddled around a round table and said, I can't believe this. Everybody's corrupt. We're corrupt. But he isn't. How's that possible? Well, that's the case. He was not corrupt. He was a man of high integrity. And that's the first principle I just want you to see right out of the chute from this. And I'm going to share with you briefly three principles. The first one is, if you want your life to make a difference for God, now, that's an if. I respect that. Some people sitting here this morning might not want that in their life right now. But if you want your life to make a difference for God, principle number one, live a life of integrity with people before God. In other words, if I came to your boss, would your boss say you're a person of integrity? I can trust that employee. I know they're not ripping me off. I know they're not stealing from me. I know they're not saying they work 8 hours and they're only working six or seven. I can trust them as an employee. That's exactly what King Darius could do with Daniel. That's why his impact was so significant, partly why. Because he was a man of high integrity in how he conducted himself with his boss, with people around him. Now, in the New Testament, it teaches that principle. It comes out from a little bit different angle. I want you to see that in Ephesians chapter 6, in your outline there. Ephesians 6, 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely, as you would serve Christ. Now, I'm not going to go into detail about slave culture in the New Testament, but there were layers of slaves. The high layer really were more like employees than slaves, although they still were owned, but they were treated more like employees than slaves. And then you had layers of how they were treated. This says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect. Serve them sincerely, notice the perspective, as you would serve Christ. Respond to them the way you respond to Christ if he was your boss, if he was in charge. The one says, try to please them all the time, not just when they're watching you. As slaves of who? Of Christ. Notice the shift. Notice the perspective. You think you're a slave of this guy. You're not. You think they're your boss. You're not really. Christ is your boss. Christ your owner. If you have that perspective, and then you conduct yourself accordingly, do the will of God with all your heart. Work with enthusiasm as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. perspective. Daniel understood that God was his God, that God was who was in charge of his life, and he was going to conduct himself accordingly. And for us, it would be Christ is our owner. Christ is the one we answer to. Christ is our boss, and we're going to conduct ourselves accordingly. High level of integrity and how you conduct yourself with people because of that. So we go on from there, verse 6 through 9. These guys come to the king and they say, listen, they figured out a way to get Daniel trapped. And that's with Daniel's faith. So they come to the king and they say, hey, king, we got a great idea. You want everybody to rally around you and be united under you. Why don't you make a law for just 30 days that no one can pray to any other god but you? Now, this is a culture with multiple gods. Just for 30 days, though. That will focus on you, and everybody will realize that they need that you're one of the people that they need to follow you. And the king said, that's a great idea. They also said, all of us leaders agree to this, which was a lie. But they said that, the king signed it. We're picking up with verse 10. Verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went into hiding. That's not what it says, but that might be what some people would think. He went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. So this was a routine part of his habits. We have a law in America now that says you cannot gather in groups larger than two and worship God. And so we cancel Sunday morning services. We cancel any kind of small groups. Why? Because we want to make sure and protect ourselves from any harm. That's one response. The other is, we still come on Sunday mornings. We still go to our small group because we believe that God wants us to do that. In fact, Scripture teaches that we are to do that. Come together as God's people to worship Him and learn from Him. So that's what Daniel faces. What do I do? So, very clearly, we see what he did in verse 12. So they went to the king and spoke to the king about him because they caught him doing this. You do not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone that prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown in the lion's den. They remind him of the law. The king answered, the decree stands, absolutely. I wrote that law. I signed that law in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Now, why did Daniel go to his apartment and open the window that faced Jerusalem? Why did he do that? Because 500 plus years earlier, when they dedicated the temple that Solomon built, the temple for God, in the dedication, this is what Solomon prays. And the Jews were taught this for all these years. Daniel grew up knowing this truth. Here's part of what Solomon prayed in the dedication of the temple some 500 years before this. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to a land far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, and say, we have sinned, we have been wrong and acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their captivity, where they were taken, and pray toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen, and toward the temple I have built for your name. So if they do all that, then from heaven your dwelling place, hear their prayers and their pleas, and uphold their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Daniel was taught that as a boy. I'm sure when Jeremiah was prophesying, that came back up on the front burner for a lot of Jews. That if this prophecy is fulfilled, what are we to do? Well, one of the things we know we're to do, wherever we end up, is to turn toward Jerusalem and toward the city and pray that God will heal us. Now, I think when Daniel prayed every day for three times a day for his life, part of his prayer was this prayer, that God would heal his people and forgive them of their sins and have them turn back to him and heal their land. And so that's what he continued to do. Here's the principle I want you to see from this. Live a life of integrity with God. Talk about a life of integrity with people. How about a life of integrity with God? Before people. In his prayer, or in this description in Daniel chapter 6, there's two expressions that kind of jumped out at me that, to me, indicated integrity in Daniel's life with God. First one is this. It says he was giving thanks. Don't know exactly what for. No doubt, probably not for the circumstances, but no doubt for God himself. The Bible talks a lot about giving thanks and praising God. Expressing praise often to God is a way to have a life, a relationship of integrity with God. To express praise to God. The second one is opening your heart often to God. It says in the text that he asked for help or was asking God for help. No doubt every day he would come to God and ask God to do what only God can do. He needed God's help. Not only living his own life, but in the life of his fellow Jews and the restoration of the land. Look what it says in Philippians chapter 4, 6 about opening your heart. In everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. In everything, present your request to God. There's a guy who was a Christian, but he kind of fallen away, you know, and really kind of put God on the back shelf and the back burner and just hardly attended church anymore and just really wasn't engaged in his faith. He was with a group of his buddies and they were fishing one weekend on a lake, and a storm came up and kind of threatened to capsize the boat. And his buddies knew that their friend had some sort of faith. And so they turned to him and said, you need to pray for us. This is getting bad. And he said, I haven't prayed for a long time. And they said, we don't care, just pray. So here's his prayer. Oh, Lord, I haven't asked anything of you in 5 years. And if you help us now and bring us safely to land, I promise I won't bother you again for another 5. That's not a life of integrity with God. That's not an open heart and open relationship with God. But Daniel had that kind of relationship where he was constantly in communication with God with his vulnerability and his concerns and his burdens and his desires and his needs. When's the last time you talked to God? When's the last time that you kind of opened yourself up to him? Daniel did it 3 times every day. And I want to suggest to you, in the Bible it talks about us continuously praying. And it doesn't mean continuously be on your knees or your hands folded and eyes closed. One of my most effective times of prayer is driving the car. Because for some reason, when I'm doing something else habitually that's just, I don't have to think about much, I can just talk to God freely and dump the truck on him or just praise him or just express what's going on in my life. Talk to him often. Be vulnerable. Be open. Just share your life with him. Have that kind of relationship with him. That's a life of a relationship of integrity, and that's what Daniel had. So, the king hears this law. They tell him Daniel's broken the law. The king really likes Daniel, tries to figure out any way around it. There's no way around it. He signed it into law. He's got to abide by it. So we pick it up in verse 16. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, can that be said of you? I thought that was a fascinating way of putting it. I thought, could that be said of me? May the God who you serve, not on Sundays, but continually serve, may he rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? I kind of think he was paused, long pause. Am I going to hear anything back? Daniel answered, O king, live sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Now, the word den here can be also translated enclosure. And there's some debate about exactly what the situation would be. It was common for kings or rulers to have some wild animals in captivity. Lions were very popular for kings because they just exuded power, you know, prestige. A lion couldn't live very long in a hole in the ground. So they would have them in cages. And what we think probably was the situation was they had a setup for executions. So when the king said, "You're guilty, off with your head," they would take the lions out of their cages and put them in this other situation and then throw the body of the person in there, and then they would, you know, no mess, no fuss, no worry, go clean up, nothing, you know, we're done. Most likely it could have been some sort of big kind of hole in the ground kind of thing for that purpose. Whatever it was, that's exactly how it happened, and that's how what they would do. So I want you to notice something. They secured the situation. The signet ring of the king with the other leaders, meaning everybody had to be on board with this. He didn't want anybody sneaking around rescuing Daniel. The law was the law. We had to fulfill the law and throw him in the lion's den. In the New Testament, remember the tomb of Jesus being secure by the signet ring, if you will, of the ruler and the guard. Same kind of thing, just securing the site to make sure no one tried to rescue Daniel. Notice who was really, really upset. The king. The text doesn't say anything about how Daniel felt. The indication we have is at the end of the text, after the night's over and he responds to the king, it says that Daniel trusted his God. So implication is he wasn't freaked out about this. He believed God was in charge. And maybe in that occasion, even though his life was threatened, there was a gun to his head, he had this awareness that if my life's over now, that's because God has decided my life's over now. And if it's not, it's not. It's up to him. And I can trust him with my physical life and existence. The king was the one that was all concerned. Here's the principle. I'll close with this. Live a life of humble trust. We've heard this so many times in our faith journey and from Scripture. One of the aspects of living a life of humble trust that I want to just point out that I alluded to just now was this awareness of who's in charge of my life. In the New Testament, Paul is talking to a group of Christians in the book of Corinthians, who live in Corinth, and he's telling them it's important to live a moral life, a life by God's moral standards. And he's encouraged them to do that. And he gives them a principle as to why. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? That's a good question. I don't know if the reader, some of them might say, no, I didn't know that. He's kind of saying, you need to know that. You need to understand this principle that the Spirit of the living God lives inside of you. So that's one of the reasons why living a high moral, ethical life is important. And he goes on, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. You don't own yourself. You've been bought by Jesus Christ if you're a child of Christ and giving your life to him. So you can't walk through this life thinking, I'm in charge of my life. You walk through life realizing you're a slave of Christ, right? There's a text. You walk through this life realizing that you're owned by Jesus Christ, that he's your boss, that he's your Lord, that he's in charge. And when you have that perspective, living a life of trust is enhanced. It really helps you live a life of trust. So let me wrap up with this question. What lion you in today? What part of your life is there fear? Is there insecurity? Is there danger? What person or circumstances in your life right now could cause you harm? Could make life tough and hard? What are you facing right now that in your world is like a lion's den? It's threatening to you. Maybe not to your physical existence, but it's threatening to you. You're like the king. You're really nervous about it. You're really anxious about the situation. Now, I don't know what it is for you, but whatever it is, Daniel's life and Daniel's example just reminds us that if we're a child of Christ, we're owned by Him. He's our boss. He's our Lord. He's our master. If we've given our life to Christ and we have a God in heaven who's our dad, who is sovereign, rules supreme, and all I can say to you at this point is, if we remind ourselves of that in the moments of anxiety and fear and pressure and stress, if we constantly remind ourselves of this truth, I'm owned by Jesus. He's my Savior and Lord. He's in charge of my life. There's a God in heaven who's my dad, who is the supreme ruler of all things. Maybe we can relax a little. Maybe we can trust a little bit more. Maybe we can rely a little bit better on Him in our lives for the circumstances and the things that are going on that can overwhelm us. Amen? Let's have a prayer together, then we'll worship Him as He deserves. Father, thank You for these truths. Thank You for Daniel's life, an example of a guy who lived so long ago, and yet we see through this book some profound truths that we need to believe, that we need to say to ourselves, I believe this. This is true in my life, that God is supreme ruler of all things. He's in charge. I've given my life to Him through Jesus Christ, so I am a slave of Christ. He's in charge. And I'm surrendered to Him. What a joy to be able to be surrendered to Him. So, Lord, I pray now for the lion's dens in each of our lives. They can be scary. They can be threatening. They can be very real. Pain can come. Stuff can happen. But even in the midst of all of that, we have a God who loves us, who knows what He's doing. And we can count on Him and we can trust Him. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to worship Him. Even if I'm in a lion's den,